Acts chapter 10, a rather lengthy portion to read, but one that is, if you're a Gentile in here, meaning that if you're not biologically a Jew, this passage should be one of your go-to passages if you're wondering like the why and how of why in the world I'm welcomed into Christianity. Like, why? Like, where did that come from? And that's what's neat about reading through the book of Acts and studying it, is we learn about our roots. Like, why is it that I can claim the promises of God when up until the time of Christ, it seemed as though it was only reserved in one sense to those who converted to a strict form of Judaism? Why is that? Well, we get a first glimmer of that answer in Acts chapter 10. So I'll read verses 1 through the first part of verse 23. It's a lengthy passage, so just try and stick with me. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told him everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have not eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who is known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Father, I pray that you bless this time spent in your word. You give us eyes to see, hearts to respond, and wills to obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chances are you've been in a situation where you felt way out of your league. When I went to college, I was a very confident freshman. The sky's the limit, right? I could do anything. And so I saw that they were having basketball tryouts, and I thought, you know, I was pretty decent, you know, MVP in my Christian school. So it's not really saying much. But MVP and all sorts of these things in basketball, and I thought I was pretty good. And so I was like, oh, basketball tryouts? Why not? It'll be a fun time. So I head down there with a couple of my friends, and I begin to see just what the difference is between college ball, even at a Christian school, and high school ball at a smaller Christian school league. And I begin to realize, like, these guys are literally head and shoulders above me, for one. Their ball handling skills are otherworldly. I mean, here they are dribbling full sprint down the court, dribbling two basketballs around them. And I'm like, this is way more than I had ever hoped to dream to be. I don't even know why I showed up. Now I think pride would get in the way, which is kind of a regression, I guess. But I would not have stuck it out. But I stuck through the whole week-long basketball tryouts, and I did not make the team, understandably so. But I began to realize very quickly that I was way out of my league. Okay, that's one situation, and maybe you've been in a situation like that. But there's also the situation where it's not that far of a reach for you to get to that point, where maybe you're thinking, if I can just put in a little bit more effort, if I can just train a little bit harder, if I can just focus a little bit more on the nitty-gritty details, then I'll be able to grasp what's happening here. Maybe you're at a point in your life with a concept, something at work, leadership responsibilities, where you thought to yourself, it's not too far away from me. Rather, it's just that I don't quite understand. But with a little bit more insight, with a little bit more, with a little bit greater nudge, I will be able to. Well, what we can see from this passage is that your uncertainty is an opportunity to grow in maturity. Your uncertainty is an opportunity to grow in maturity. In verses 1 through 8, we're introduced to a gentleman by the name of Cornelius. He would have been a very esteemed person, rather high in the socioeconomic status of in Caesarea, where he's identified as a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Now, as a centurion, he would have been over approximately 100 men, and the Italian regiment would have been comprised of approximately anywhere between 600 and 1,000 men, and there would have been about 10 centurions overseeing these men. So he would have been up there, and documents record that centurions were paid as much as 5 times that of the typical Roman soldier. So in the Romans' eyes, this guy had clout. But it didn't stop there, because in the Jewish people's eyes, they respected him as well. Now, Cornelius is not identified as what we would call a proselyte, as someone who has converted from paganism completely into Judaism. He's identified as a God-fearer, which that has a technical terminology to it in the book of Acts, where it's referring to Gentiles, non-Jews, who believe in Yahweh and yet have not gone through certain rites to make them full Jews. The main one being that of circumcision, where they're willing to follow God, but there are certain things that they say, I'm not so sure about that. And we can understand why, as a full-grown male, having to go through that rite in order to become a Jewish man. And plus, that could have spelled different things for his position in the Italian regiment as well. What we see here is that when we don't understand the why, we must do the next right thing. Where you have Cornelius, who is this man of faith, a deep faith in Yahweh. It says that he's a devout man, he is God-fearing, he gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. And the beginning of verse 2 says, he and all his family. So he was someone who led by example in the Christian faith, and he raised his family up, I'm a little anachronistic there, sorry, in the Jewish faith, not the Christian faith. He led by example in the Jewish faith in following Yahweh. And he taught his family this, he taught his whole household this, even his slaves. And what we see is that God then responds to this, where we have in verse 3, one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Now, there would have been temple sacrifices at 3 in the afternoon, and it would have been a time of prayer as well. So you have, while these things are happening in the temple for the Jewish audience, you have God coming to Cornelius and identifying in him a different type of sacrifice that is now accepted in God's sight. What does he say? This is sacrificial terminology. Verse 4, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Where Cornelius, even though you haven't been able to offer sacrifices in the temple because of your position as a Gentile and not willing to go through all of the rites of becoming a Jew, you're not able to offer things in the temple. Your prayers and your deeds of mercy birthed from faith have been accepted in my sight as an offering. What's important for us to keep in mind here is that God does not act in this way because Cornelius deserved it. God graciously blesses those who trust in him and seek to do his will. And what we see is that even when we don't understand the why, we must do the next right thing. God tells Cornelius, hey, here's this situation. Send men to Joppa, verse 5. To bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner whose house is by the sea. The angel just tells him to do this. Doesn't explain why. And we actually see that in... we didn't read it. I got to make sure. Verse 33 of chapter 10. Check this out. Verse 33 of chapter 10. This is when Cornelius is answering Peter's question. Now they're meeting together. Verse 33. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. God didn't reveal to Cornelius the why. He just said, do this. And so what Cornelius did was do the next right thing, what God had told him to do. When I was in high school, I had an opportunity to attend kind of a military preparatory training through an organization that I was a part of during my time in high school. And during this training, we were placed in a battlefield medical simulator. We were over in Camp Atterbury, which is located in Indiana, and I believe it's an Army base. But anyways, while we were there, we had been given a crash course. I mean, when I say crash course, I mean like the bare basics of like field dressings and tourniquet usage and things like that. I mean, we would not have been fit to operate on anyone, not anyone, not even someone who'd already died. But it was just to kind of give us a taste of like, what to expect if we were to pursue this. So we're plunged into the simulator after like 6 hours in... just some basic classes on using tourniquet usage. And in this simulator, there are these animatronic dummies that are capable of breathing. They're hooked up to computers. They're capable of, like, all of a sudden, sudden blood flow just out of any orifice. Their body parts can be detached and removed. And, I mean, it's a visceral scene. I mean, these things are the ones that actual medical professionals and military, anyone along those lines, learn to practice on. And so we were plunged into the simulator where it's super dark, you have all of this chaos around you, it's supposed to mimic a battlefield situation. And everything that you've just, you know, been fed through a fire hose, in my mind at least, like went out the window. I was like, what is happening right now? I did not sign up for this. And so you run into it, there's fake gunfire, there's real smoke, there's flashing lights, there's chaos, and your mission was to find all of the dummies, we weren't told how many there were, and treat them according to the standards that we'd been given to treat them by, like doing things in the proper order. And so me and one guy, we run up to this dummy, and first thing we do, you know, ABCs, right? Airway, breathing, circulation. It's like, if I can remember that, right? ABCs, maybe the rest will just come. Well, the rest didn't come. Let's say that he died. We failed miserably, and then we got a beat down for the next 4 hours. But it was a great experience, and I'm glad it happened in a controlled setting. But in that situation, the ABCs, right, do the next right thing. In the chaos of the moment, keeping in mind what you know to do, and then doing the next thing. Okay, airway is good. Breathing. Okay, it's breathing. Okay, good. And then circulation. Check on that. The guy that we were working on had one of his limbs blown off. And so by the time we got to that point, we're like, oh, wow, that's a big issue. We should probably get a tourniquet on that. He was gone. It's important for us to do the next right thing. Now the question is, for Cornelius, the next right thing for him was to send men to Joppa and find this Peter character who had been called by God to minister to him for some reason. What is the next right thing that God has for you? Is it reconciling with someone you've wronged or who has wronged you? Is it spending time with your family this afternoon? Is it spending time in prayer and serious study of his word? Or are you in a place where you don't really know what the next right thing may be? Hear God's word. If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. You know, you come to God saying, God, I need wisdom right now. I don't know what I'm going to do. He's not going to berate you and say, you should know this already. How many times? How long have you been a Christian and you don't know what to do yet? James says that's not the heart of our Father. Rather, it's he's going to give you generously. And he's not going to find fault in you in asking for wisdom. When we don't understand the why, we must do the next right thing. Next thing that we see is found in Peter. When we don't understand the what, we must ponder God's word. So the scene jumps from Cornelius in Caesarea, which is about 30 miles north of Joppa, right on the coast. Now we're going south to Joppa, where Peter is. About noon the following day, verse 9, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have not eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Unless you're someone who's grown up as a strict adherent to Judaism, this may sound like, well, what's the big deal? For the Jews, there was a big distinction between clean and unclean animals. And the idea of eating an unclean animal went against Mosaic law, not just rabbinic tradition. This goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus, where God is spelling out the clean and unclean animals, the animals you're supposed to eat, the animals you're not supposed to even touch, stay away from. This has a deep root in Judaism. And so we can understand Peter's reservation. And maybe in his mind he was thinking, God, I've made so many blunders in the past, I'm not even willing to like take a step in this situation here. You know, even though it kind of sounds like I'm disobeying you, maybe this is a test. I don't know. Maybe I'm seeing him through trying to give him the benefit of the doubt. Because coming from his perspective, this would have been absolutely crazy, especially to have God command this, unless something radical had shifted. What we see happening here is that there's a twofold fulfillment where you have Jesus. He has now, how am I going to put it? Mark says that when Jesus had, when he said that you can, that it's not what, excuse me, when it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out. Mark makes the pronouncement, with this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Boom. That's a big deal. Now, whether or not that was Mark adding that after the fact, that's tend to be what I think is happening there. Where at the time, we know the disciples did not understand that. But we see Mark writing after the fact going, oh, that's what he was doing there. Because now we know that all foods have been declared clean. So that's why he added that little narrative aside. But we see that through the life of Christ, he was doing a work. And one of the big points to keep in mind is that even Peter wrestled with this issue himself. When we don't understand the what, we must ponder God's word. You know, our society says, when you don't understand the what, jump to conclusions. Because if you don't, you'll be seen as a turncoat or as a sellout. And one of the things I've tried to share with Kirk as he's beginning to learn new concepts and principles and share with myself too, because I need a heavy dose of this, is this general principle. Just because you can't make something make sense doesn't mean that it is nonsense. Does that make sense? Just because you can't make something make sense doesn't mean that it's nonsense. A great example of this comes from a friend of mine who was a engineer and a very great mathematician, and he worked for a big engineering firm. He was tasked with using algebra to create a formula that could be plugged into his company's, like, I don't know, his mechanical device, and in doing so, it would allow it to operate in a certain way that they wanted it to operate. That was his task. And for 2 years, he could not figure out a formula to make it happen. Things just were not adding up. And talking to him personally, it was really neat, because he's brilliant, tic-tac. He would have, like, mathematical equations spanning, like, his whole wall. Like, imagine this whole wall just being one equation, and it's not checking out. He's like, something is not adding up. He worked on it for 2 years. Just think if he had given up a year into it and said, I can't make this make sense, therefore it must be nonsense. But he stuck with it, and eventually the light bulb came on, and he was able to solve it, and he was able to implement it, and it worked. For some reason, we don't bring that same mentality when we approach Scripture. We think that it should be all immediately super clear as soon as we get to it. Otherwise, God, you're being unclear or ambiguous. What we need to keep in mind is, to quote Charles Spurgeon, the Bible is simple enough for a child, but profound enough for the scholar. No one outgrows Scripture. It widens and deepens with our years. When we don't understand the what, we must ponder God's word. Peter's sitting there on that rooftop. Three times God says, do this, do this, do this. And Peter's like, not so, Lord, not so, Lord, not so, Lord. And then it said, as he was meditating, or as he was pondering, verse 17, as he was wondering the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. So as Peter is pondering and wondering what the meaning of this vision is, that's when the answer comes. You and I need to be more willing to wrestle with biblical truth that may seem difficult, that may not be immediately apparent, and not say, well, can't make sense, must be nonsense. No, wrong answer. That's how we get ourselves into a world of hurt, and we start to doubt the word of God. Instead, we need to be willing to say, I don't know the answer. I'm trying to study and learn. I'm still trying to figure it out myself. I'll just give you an insight into one thing that I was wrestling with for the longest time until really just this past year. God kind of gave me that further insight. And some of you may have already been like, well, duh. It has to do with, like, the eternality of the covenant of circumcision, right? Where God says, this will be an eternal covenant in your flesh to Abram. And yet, how is it that the Gentiles are welcomed in to the body of Christ? I was wrestling with that for so long, and it kind of come and go. It wasn't like I was just fixating over the Bible going, I have to figure this out. It would come and go as it came up in conversation or in reading. I'd be like, how do I reconcile those two things? But then, just through reading and research, I started to realize, like, well, wait a minute. There's a reason why Paul refers to Jesus in Galatians and in Colossians as our circumcision. That he was, at the cross, cut off. He was placed outside the camp, right, as people were told to do if they were unwilling to be circumcised. He was cut off, and he was made our circumcision, so we as Gentiles, through faith in him, are brought into that eternal covenant. which is mind-blowing. And there's a whole lot of theological truth that accompanies it. But to see Christ as the fulfillment of that eternal covenant, in my mind, that makes sense now. And here I am, you know, 6 years into a pastorate, and at this point, 8 years into theological study. It took me that long to figure that out, and it seems like a pretty elementary principle when you dig into Galatians. We need to be willing to say, I don't know. But don't stop there. Don't use that as an excuse to say, if I don't know, then it can't be known. Instead, use it as an excuse to push you further up and further into the knowledge of our God. We must ponder God's word. When we don't understand the what, we must ponder God's word. And that's exactly what Peter does here. And in really a declaration to Peter, God makes it very clear there's a double fulfillment in this, Peter. Not only are all foods declared clean, but all peoples are declared clean. In verses 18 through 23, it continues, starting in verse 17. When Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out and asked if Simon, who is known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come? Here we see is that when we don't understand how it all fits together, we can trust the one who holds all things together. Where Peter is still conflicted on how to justify what the Lord had just commanded. And then God starts to give little insights. And then the Spirit comes to him and says, hey, Peter, it's going to be okay. Just trust me on this one, and it's all going to be made clear. When we don't understand how it all fits together, we can trust the one who holds all things together. What we see is that in Christ, the provisions of the Mosaic law for cleansing and for being sanctified or to be set apart are fulfilled in him, and thus what we could call the cultic restrictions, which excluded the Gentiles from the community of God's people, are no longer applicable. Just as Christ fulfilled the covenant of circumcision, so he fulfilled the dietary restrictions, he fulfilled the Mosaic law. And so that it's not as though it's passed away. I'm not someone who believes that the Mosaic law has been completely cut off or abrogated. Rather, it's something that has been fulfilled in Christ, and by it being fulfilled in Christ, by us being in Christ, then we have fulfilled it. The law is still true today. It's just it's been fulfilled by the only one who could keep it. And he didn't just do it for him. He did it on our behalf. When we don't understand how it all fits together, we must trust the one who holds all things together. Now, maybe you've been working on a job with a boss who wasn't maybe the exemplar of communication. If he or she tells you to do something that doesn't make sense, or they tell you to do something that you just can't figure out why in the world you should do this, you think there's a better way, really, their track record is going to be the basis on whether you listen to them or you challenge them, right? If they have a pretty stellar track record in saying, you know, I know it doesn't make sense, but just trust me on this one, it's going to work out. You're going to say, okay, all right, I may not like the way that you're doing this, but I'll work with you just because you have this track record that, you know, speaks for itself. How much more so should we trust our God in matters that don't quite make sense to us, where we can't quite fit the pieces together? And I think we see this in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, where you have Thomas, who he's the only one who hasn't, only the disciple who hasn't seen the resurrected Lord. And he says to the fellow disciples, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. Then we have Jesus who comes to him and says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, in Christianity, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. This isn't some cop-out to having reason. Rather, it should be the very root of reason itself. Because if the one who conquered sin, the one who conquered death, and the one who conquered the grave is the one, and if the one who made you, who died for you, who redeemed you, who rose for you, and who intercedes for you right now, if the one whose name is truth has done all these things on your behalf in accordance with his pre-written promises, is it truly that absurd to have faith in his word? When we don't understand how it all fits together, we must trust the one who holds all things together. There is so much in this passage. And I think in 3 weeks, when we get back to meeting on Wednesday, even though we're going to be a couple, probably at that point in chapter 11, I'm going to focus three Wednesdays from now, on chapter 10, because there's probably a lot of questions that people may have. And I realize I use some terminology that may be foreign and some concepts that may be foreign. So we're going to revisit this whole Gentile inclusion in 3 Wednesdays from now, just because I think it is that important. But just to sum things up, when we don't understand the why, we must do the next right thing, like Cornelius. When we don't understand the what, we must be willing to ponder God's word and realize just because we don't have it all figured out doesn't mean that we won't years from now. And then when we don't understand how it all fits together, we can trust the one who holds all things together. Father, thank you so much for the power of your word. Thank you that it is alive, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces us, it divides us in places that, God, we wouldn't be willing to look ourselves if left to our own devices. It challenges us to reevaluate our consciences, to reevaluate our opinions, our perspectives, and to bring them in harmony with your word. I pray that we grow in humility, that increase in knowledge of your word does not increase in arrogance. It's so sad when those things go hand in hand, because they shouldn't. But I pray that knowledge of your word births more love, births more humility, and more grace. Thank you so much for your people. Thank you for everyone here. I pray that you're continuing to nurture the fathers and the mothers and the sons and the daughters and the grandchildren and the grandparents and the great-grandparents. Nurture them in the admonition of you. God, none of us are done learning. None of us have arrived until we see you face to face. Give us the grace and the strength we need to carry on. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach another sermon. But just this past week, I was wrestling through some things in my own heart. And sometimes before a message, a day or two before, I'd feel really overwhelmed and I feel the weight of just different things. And so I was here late at the church last night, looking at God's word and just trying to, you know, search me, oh God, know my heart, see if there be any wicked in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And I was feeling really low for some reason, and I couldn't quite put a finger on it. And one thing came to my mind, and I was reminded of it. Some of you may recognize the name Eugene Peterson. He was a person who was a big proponent for the Bible paraphrase called The Message, which is a translation, but it's not really a translation. It's more like a paraphrase. But at his funeral, his son, Leif, offered the eulogy. And he said these words, and these words were the words that I needed to hear last night that got me back on track. And it was this. Leif said, My father said and wrote a lot during his earthly ministry, but it could all, his entire life work could be summed up in what he had communicated to me at my bedside since I was a little kid. And here it is. God loves you. God is for you. God is chasing you down, and he is relentless. Be reminded of that truth. And as we sing the hymn together, Jesus paid it all. Be reminded that Christ has indeed paid it all for you. Number 255.